Matthew chapter 9, beginning at verse 1. And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. And behold, they brought him a man sick of palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth. And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whether it is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, Arise, take up thy bed, and go unto thine house. And he arose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. And as Jesus passed forth from thence, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom. And he saith unto him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him. And it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, Why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? But when Jesus heard that, he said unto them, They that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. But go ye and learn what that meaneth. I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Then came to him the disciples of John, saying, Why do we and the Pharisees fast oft, but thy disciples fast not? And Jesus said unto them, Can the children of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. No man putteth a piece of new cloth unto an old garment, for that which is put in it to fill it up taketh from the garment, and the rent is made worse. Neither do men put new wine in old bottles, else the bottles break, and the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish. But they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. And behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. And Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house, he saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. He said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. And when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. And Jesus saith unto them, Believe ye that I am able to do this? They said unto him, Yea, Lord. Then he touched their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus straightly charged them, saying, See that no man know it. But they, when they were departed, spread abroad his fame in all that country. And they went out, and behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, It was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, He casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among them, among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep without a shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Gracious Father, we thank you once again for your word. And Lord, we look to you for wisdom. We look to you for understanding. We pray that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us tonight. Open our hearts, open our minds, Father. Open our eyes to comprehend you. We love you, Lord, and we commit our ways to you afresh. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, you can be seated. Well, this chapter picks up right on the heels, obviously, of chapter 8. The last verse in chapter 8, we see the people of the Gergesenes, Gadara, basically asking Jesus to leave, you know, kind of a polite way, you know, get out of here, we lost 2,000 pigs because of you. And they didn't really want to have much to do with him. And at that point, the demoniac that had been put in his right mind and clothed was then sent back into their midst to share his testimony about the great things that God had done for him. And then we get to verse 1, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. He enters into the ship not forcing himself on the Gadarenes, but simply, you know, taking heed to their request, and so he leaves. And this reminds me of Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where it talks about how Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and if any man will open, he will come in and sup with him. Well, he knocked at the door, and they said no. And so basically he goes back across the Sea of Galilee to what's called his city, which we know to be the city of Capernaum. And it's basically his headquarters in the New Testament. Let's turn to the back of your Bibles to the book of Maps. Little joke there. I have a friend that would tell me all the time, yeah, I've read the whole Bible, including the book of Maps. It's like, okay. So if you turn to the back and find a map of Israel in Christ's time, most Bibles have something like that kind of back there. My map says Palestine, or it used to say Palestine. I crossed it out with my big fat Sharpie and wrote Israel, because it's Israel, not Palestine. But Capernaum is on the north, kind of west edge of the Sea of Galilee. And then you see Chorazin just above that. And then Bethsaida to the east. And then Gergesa is about roughly the middle of the Sea of Galilee on the eastern edge. And so you can see they crossed a significant portion of the Sea of Galilee when they crossed back over. So it was just and you remember the big storm on the way over that Jesus calmed the storm, and then pretty quick they're there. So now they head back, and let's turn back to Matthew chapter 8, chapter 9. So he goes back to Capernaum, and then we see in verse 2, and behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. The Synoptic Gospels, and by that I mean the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called Synoptic because it's almost like they parallel each other so well. I mean, it's the same story, the same information, basically just from different perspectives. John is different. The Gospel of John is completely different. The Synoptic Gospels had already been written when John wrote his book, so he didn't repeat the same information. But the first three Gospels, you know, sometimes you'll see a story or an account in just one of them, and sometimes you see an account like this in all three of them. And by reading all three of them, you get kind of a composite picture of what's taking place, because sometimes they add in more detail depending on which gospel you're reading. So let's take a quick look at Mark chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. This is Mark's account of the same thing that we're about to read. So Mark chapter 2, we'll pick it up at verse 3. Mark chapter 2, verse 3. And they came unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And there was a certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately there was perceived in his spirit, and immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether it is easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, a little farther to the right, to chapter 5. Luke chapter 5, and we're going to pick it up at verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day as he was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which had come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy, and they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and led him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto them, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who could forgive sins but God alone? And when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering and said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts, whether it's easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. It would have been pretty cool to be there. I've always wondered, what about the guy whose house that was? You know, would he have gotten kind of upset that they were tearing up this roof and lowering this guy down through the bottom of it? But it turns out it's Peter's house. So Peter probably didn't complain too much. Hey, boss, what are you doing? You know, the bottom line is that Peter allowed it, and it's never mentioned other than that. But from Matthew's gospel, and we've already read through the whole thing here, but we understand that the man was a paralytic. He was brought by others on a bed. He was told to be of good cheer because his sins were forgiven. And then the scribes, they get concerned about Jesus blaspheming. And then we see that he knew their thoughts, that they were evil. And then there's the explanation, then the direction to take up the bed and to go. Then the people glorified him. In Mark, we see that he's carried by four men, that they uncovered the roof and lowered him down. Jesus saw their faith, and it's the same in all three synoptic gospels. It says their faith. We don't know if it's the faith of the man, or if it's the faith of the four guys that brought him, or both. Okay? But in Luke's gospel, it says that the Pharisees and the scribes were all there, and that he was ready to heal them. The power was there to heal them, meaning not just the paralytic guy, but all the other people that were there, including the Pharisees. The power was there to heal them, and they didn't take advantage of it. We'll get into that in a minute. Then it says, as he was teaching, the Pharisees sitting by, again, they had the power there to heal him, but these guys did whatever they had to do to get to Jesus, and they began to praise God and to fear him after it was all done. Now, you see this composite picture. Why did Matthew only include specific details? I mean, you would think, okay, you want to make the most accurate, you know, detailed kind of a depiction here because he's trying to portray something. But that's just it. He's got a certain kind of focus. He's presenting Jesus as the king, the lion of the tribe of Judah. And what's the most important part? That Jesus said, hey, be healed, and the guy's healed. You know, he portrays the fact that he is God, he can forgive sins. He portrays the fact that he can speak the word and things change. And so he doesn't get into any more detail than that. Later on, we see in the other Gospels, again, with a different, slightly different focus, different people group that they're actually writing to, then there's more detail added in depending on what's going on. But still, we get to enjoy in hindsight the composite picture that's presented there. It says that this guy was sick of the palsy. Now, the palsy was a disease. Basically, it was the end result of venereal disease in those days. When people would get, as an example, syphilis or something like that, they couldn't just go down to the clinic and get some shots and be okay in a couple of days. Basically, when they got that kind of a disease from promiscuous behavior or whatever, it would begin to take hold of their body, and it would work its way out to the end. And it was fatal. And the palsy was a horrible disease. It actually began to attack the nerve endings in the body and the muscle tissue and stuff. And it ended up to the point where a person couldn't use their arms or their legs, couldn't move around. And it got to the point where it actually fused their bones together. All their joints began to fuse together. And the nerve endings were constantly firing off. And what happened is the person would become completely incapacitated, but their mind would still be intact. They were able to experience the pain. They were able to experience the fact that they couldn't move or function, do other things. And so basically, they're laying there almost like a living rigor mortis, but extremely painful. And a person in that condition then had to think over and over and over again, why did I do it? you know, oh, I wish I had done that. I wish I could go back and you know, rewind the time clock of my life and go to that day and not do those things. That, because the Bible tells us not only that the wages of sin is death, but in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, it said, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he'll reap. And if he reaps to the whirlwind, you know, I mean, if he reaps to the flesh, if he sows to the flesh, he'll reap the whirlwind. Thank you. And if you reap or sows to the Spirit, he'll reap everlasting life. And when we at times do things, there's going to be a result. And that's the result this guy was dealing with. But it talks about their faith. And the question is, whose faith is that? Those who carried this paralytic up to the house and dropped him through the roof? Or was it the paralytic himself? These are obviously good friends. These are men that love this guy and were willing to go to it. But when it comes to faith, you know, we don't really know whose it was. Maybe it was all of theirs collectively. But we know what we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Their hope was that their friend would be healed. And I'm sure that the paralytic certainly hoped he would be healed as well. He probably heard the stories about Jesus and the different accounts of things he'd done. And his hope was certainly that he would be healed. And their actions were proof, if you will, or evidence as to their certainty that Jesus was able to do this. They wouldn't have put him on a stretcher and lugged him across everywhere and fought so hard to get him in front of Jesus if they didn't believe he could do it. So they had the faith. And really, they meet the criteria. They had the faith, which is the substance of things hoped for. And the evidence was manifest in their actions. And it's interesting. They go through all this trouble, and they break the roof apart, and they lower this guy down. You know, Jesus always dealt with the greatest need first. He prioritized things. And I love that. You can watch that consistently in his ministry. He dealt with the deeper issues first. And when he talked to this guy, you know, I wonder what the mindset was. I mean, these guys are hoping that Jesus will heal their friend. And as they lower him down in there, and he's right now in front of Jesus, instead of saying, okay, be healed and get out of here because you're in the way, he says, son, your sins are forgiven you. And they're thinking, but we brought him to be healed of his palsy, you know, that we could go out and party some more or do whatever. And they believed he could do it. They just didn't understand what he would do. And there's times we're in the same boat, that we believe God can do all things. And we have our own kind of agenda. God, and you go into the very presence of God with your request, and God turns right around and does something else you don't expect. And we go, huh, you know. But Jesus dealt with the greatest need first. He knew that this man needed forgiveness and that the weight of sin would be lifted from him. And it's interesting because forgiveness is an interesting doctrine all by itself. Forgiveness is something that's unique to Christianity. If you study the other world religions and cults and different things, you'll see that forgiveness isn't like a big emphasis with anybody. That's something that's unique to Christianity. And I thank God that it is. The psalmist David tells us in Psalm 32, 1 and 2, he said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and whose spirit there is no guile. That is something that's unique, again, to Christianity, the forgiveness of sins. Solomon tells us in Proverbs, he says, Proverbs 28, verse 13, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. Interesting combination there, huh? Whosoever confesses and forsaketh. In other words, confesses and repents. Confession and repentance aren't always the same thing. It means turning around, doing something different, okay, correcting that behavior. Isaiah writes in Isaiah 43, verse 25, I am the Lord that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake, and I will not remember thy sins. Now, there's a catch, huh? You think that we're the total beneficiary of being forgiven, but God says he's going to do it for his own sake. For his own sake. What's that? Well, it could be a couple things. One, to keep his name clean, right? But secondly, the primary purpose. Why did Jesus come? To die for our sins, certainly, but so that we could have fellowship with God. I mean, oftentimes we think for my own sake, you know, it's like, okay, you're not gonna, you know, get mud on my name. But I think it's so that we can have fellowship with God, so he can have fellowship with us, because he loves us so much. In verse 3 we read, and behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, this man blasphemeth. This is actually the first sign of resistance that we see in Jesus' public ministry. Up to this point, there haven't been any negative comments or anything else by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, or any of the other people that would kind of be critical of Jesus later on. And so this is the first sign of resistance. And scribes, basically, there's a difference. Scribes are like copyists. And because they spent so much time in God's Word, they actually had to memorize huge portions of it, and then they would actually transcribe it. And they were checked and rechecked, and people were over their shoulder all the time. But these guys are like basically like modern-day attorneys or lawyers. They really went over the law. They copied it. They verified that it was accurate and stuff. And then the Pharisees and the Sadducees were religious leaders that actually kind of interpreted the law. And the Pharisees were more of the conservative bent, more maybe even legalistic to a point. Whereas the Sadducees were another group of men that were very liberal in their theology, very liberal in their application of the law. And they were materialists. They also didn't believe in the resurrection after death, whereas the Pharisees did believe in that. And later on, Paul uses that to his advantage when he's been taken in and they're going to try him and everything. And he says, well, the only reason I'm here is because I'm a Pharisee, not a Sadducee. And then starts a big argument and stuff. And so Paul will use that later on. But their point is, and we get this from the other Gospels, is that who's this man? He blasphemes because he's saying he's going to forgive sins. And in a way, the accusation is partly true, because they say in part, well, who can forgive sins except for God? And that's true. Only God can forgive sins. In Psalm 51, verse 4, the psalmist writes, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, to be clear when thou judgest. When we sin, certainly it impacts other people. You know, the fallout can be very dramatic. But primarily, our sin is against God Himself. God who paid the price for our sins. God who's given us life and breath. And so, as much as we see other people impacted by our sin, God is really the first victim, if you will. But the word blasphemy, you know, it says that this man blasphemeth. That's an interesting word. Webster's defines blasphemy as an impious or impious, and pious is like piety, like godliness, an impious utterance or action concerning God or sacred things. It's also an act of cursing or reviling God. So when people blaspheme God, it's they're cursing God. They're speaking against His character or His nature, or maybe acting in such a way that represents Him improperly. Another translation, actually, blasphemy is a transliteration of a Greek word which means literally to speak harm. It's almost like, I forget the name of the word, but what's that? Slander, thank you. It's almost like slander in that sense, where you speak harmfully against somebody. Now, in a biblical context, blasphemy is an attitude of disrespect that finds expression in an act directed against the character of God. In this case, their perspective, you know, Jesus is usurping the privilege or power of God to forgive, or implying His own deity in that He's able to forgive, something that only God can do. And it's interesting, as they go along His line of reasoning, you think if they followed it through, as we go through the narrative here, and Jesus says, well, you know, so that you may know that the Son of God has the power to forgive sins, you know, what's easier to say? You know, I forgive you, or stand up and walk. And then He tells the guy to stand up and walk. If they just applied their own reasoning to the situation, they would have understood clearly that, yeah, only God can forgive sins, and this is God. You know, because you know, you and I, we can say, I forgive you, and we can mean it. But the forgiveness really comes from God Himself, doesn't it? And we can tell somebody all day long, stand up and walk. We can scream at them, but it doesn't mean they're going to have the power to stand up and walk. We're very limited in what we can do. Now, verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? Jesus is demonstrating one of his godly characteristics of omniscience, the all-knowingness of God. See, Jesus is God in the flesh. He's all man and He's all God. And being all God, He has the characteristics of God, that He's all-knowing, which is omniscient. David tells us in Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our God and of great power. His understanding is infinite. God knows all things. The prophet Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 40, verse 13, who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, who has taught him? Paul tells us in Romans 11, 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Now, these last two references I gave you from Isaiah and from Romans, these last two verses take kind of a negative approach. They help us to understand what God is or who God is by helping us or portraying him what he isn't. He isn't someone that needs to learn. He isn't someone that can be taught, because he knows all things. And that's just it. He knows our hearts. He knows our getting up and our sitting down. There's so many scriptures that talk about the omniscience of God. It's one of his attributes. And it also says, you know, Jesus says, why were their thoughts... Let me get there again. Verse 4. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? And I'm thinking, what was evil about their thoughts? I mean, it's not laid out here. We're making some assumptions, because Jesus asks, you know, why are you thinking evil thoughts? Well, he knows, number one. So it's established their thoughts were evil. Okay. But what was evil about what that question was? And possibly, and I'm kind of just going to give it to you off the cuff a little bit, it's like blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the only unforgivable sin in the Bible. But possibly their thoughts were at least a denial of the deity of Christ. Or maybe they were even a refutation of the witness of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus is using this illustration to prove, in essence, that he's God, right? And they're going, no, you aren't. They're denying the deity of Christ. At the very least, they're judging God. And they're being unmerciful and unloving to the guy that was healed. We read in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, he has shown thee, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. One of the characteristics of the Pharisees is that they don't seem to be walking humbly anywhere. They're self-righteous, they're full of their own pride, and they look upon themselves with great favor. In verse 5, for which is easier, to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Again, you know, who are we kidding? We can't say either one of those things and accomplish anything. Jesus has the power to say, be healed, or to live. He has the ability to say that we're forgiven. And, you know, I love it when I know that the Lord has forgiven me of my sins. I love it when I can be reconciled to my wife or my kids or the people around me. When I've sinned and done something foolish, you know, it's a burden that's lifted off of us. And it's biblical. People go see all kinds of psychologists and take all kinds of drugs and stuff because they just fail to do the thing that God shows us to do. It's amazing that when we humble ourselves, as God calls us to at times, and we go to somebody and say, you know what I did was wrong. Will you forgive me? There's the admission that we're wrong, and there's the humility of saying, will you forgive me? And when they extend that forgiveness, it's like it's a load taken off, and it's dealt with in a biblical way, and it's done. And it's an awesome thing. It's a refreshing thing. And it's God's grace in action. In verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thy house. So that they would know that his words weren't just hot air. That they would know that his words have power. He tells the guy with the palsy, get up and go to your house. Take your stuff with you. That had to be such an impressive thing. I mean, for the people that were gathered around, it's too bad it wasn't like in a gigantic field with thousands of people looking, but it was in a house. And I don't know how many people they could have gotten their house, but it was limited. But what we see in this is the power of the Word of God. In Hebrews 4:12, you're familiar with this. For the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's alive. And it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, into the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, and Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, both of these scriptures rightly attribute all the creative power of God in Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ is the one who spoke the universe into existence. He spoke the words and it leapt into existence. It's just like what we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. There's power in the Word of God. There's healing in the Word of God. And it's amazing to me that as Jesus speaks, things happen. You know, he tells the guy to get up, and he gets up. See, he dealt with the second problem. The physical problem was also addressed. But Jesus used it as a qualifier, used it as validation, if you will, of his authority, of who he was. And like the healed demoniac in Gadara that we read about in the previous chapter, what did he tell him to do? Take up your stuff and go home. He didn't say go out and proclaim me to the world. He didn't send him out to this other area. He said, go home. Basically, that's where ministry starts. That's where people can see, yeah, you're different. The people that know you the best. You know, if you get saved and you pack it up and go on the road somewhere, oh yeah, holy, holy, looks great. You know, carry your Bible around, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And everybody think, wow, what an awesome Christian. Meanwhile, back on the ranch, that guy's a jerk. You know, his life hasn't changed. Or it really is. And that's why he was sent home. Because he was going to give his testimony to those that could appreciate it most. I want you to notice as well that God's commandments, again, are his empowerments. He told the guy to get up, but at the same moment he told the guy to get up, he was healing him. Wouldn't it be cruel to tell the guy, get up, let's go? The guy just like, you know, and he's trying. Like the guy that he told him to stretch out his arm, stretch out your arm. And he goes, you know. But at that same moment, there was a transaction that took place. That paralytic had the faith to believe that Jesus was going to do it at the moment that Jesus was doing it. And at that same moment, Jesus was giving him the power to do it. His commandment was his empowerment. And as this man believed it, he was healed. And it could be the faith of the guys that were with him. It could be the faith of the paralytic. It could be the faith of Jesus. It could be the faith of everybody in that room. It could be all the above. But the bottom line is, when Jesus said to do it, what do you read? All three Gospels. And he got up. And it wasn't like, oh, he rolled over and ached and all. He immediately got up. He was completely healed. Jesus doesn't do it half-baked. He goes all the way. What an awesome thing. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I found that anything that God has actually commanded me to do, where he's given me a word or clear direction to do it, it happens. If I'm just even a little bit obedient, it happens. Now, there's been times when I thought God told me to do something, or I had a good idea and I kind of attributed it to God, and I went out there and boom, and I hit the brick wall, and it didn't happen. Now, that's when I sit back and reevaluate, Lord, was that you? He goes, who? Because sometimes it can be us. But that's why we need to be sure that it's God guiding us. In verse 7 it says, and he arose and departed to his house. Simple obedience. I love that. The guy did exactly what Jesus said. Who can forgive sins? Only God can do that. Who can cause the lame to walk and the blind to see? Only God can do that. And he does it. In verse 8, but when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. The word there for marveled, in the Greek, it's thaumazo, and it means to wonder, to admire, to have an admiration, or to wonder like they were just blown away. It's something that they had never seen before. You know, I wonder, you know, if Jesus came back today, if he was among us, and did the things that we're reading about now, if he did it in front of us, would we be so impressed? I mean, modern medicine being what it is, we see people healed all the time of all kinds of, you know, diseases and stuff. And not that God's in that, but we attribute that to the wisdom of men and to technology. We watch movies with all the special effects and people doing all kinds of crazy stuff. And it's like, whoa, you know, I'm blown away by some of the special effects. Would we be as impressed if we saw Jesus do those things today? I think it takes an extra measure of faith. I think it takes a focus and the ability to give God credit for the things that he does. And that's why I think we need to work at being thankful. Thanking him for the little things. Thanking him for the things that we oftentimes take for granted. And that we make that a regular part of our prayer time with the Lord. You know, thank him for food and clothing. Thank him for a car. You know, thank him for health and strength. You know, I just the other day, I remember several things when I was a kid. I mean, I'm talking like sixth grade, junior high school, that era of my life. And I remember how many things I didn't understand that just blew right by me. And then like 10 years later, I'm going, oh, I get it now, you know. And the things that I just didn't comprehend because I was just stupid or whatever, you know. Anyway, and then I think about the fact that God has allowed me to comprehend who He is. He's allowed me to understand His Word and to understand who I am before Him. And I think, you know, all the things I don't know, because I've always wanted to be really smart. I've always wanted to say, God, give me more brains. You know, make me like Damien Kyle or some of these other guys, you know, and make me a brainiac, Lord, so help me memorize Your Word. He goes, nah, it's enough that you just know this much. Jesus loves me, this I know, because the Bible tells me. I mean, that's enough. If that's all I get out of this whole thing, that's enough. And isn't that awesome that God has allowed us to know who He is? Do you know how many people on this planet don't have a clue who He is? Do you know how many people, because of that ignorance, are going to hell? And I pray that God would give us a heart for them, but at the same time, an appreciation that He touched our mind. He touched our eyes. He touched our lives. To me, this is so awesome. Now, it's interesting. As Jesus does this, and everything Jesus ever did always pointed back to the Father. The Father was always glorified, and it's a fulfillment of the things that Jesus taught about. Back in Matthew 5:16, He says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And every miracle that Jesus does, people walk away praising God. And that's an awesome thing. But notice what they're looking at here in the last part of verse 8, which had given such power unto men. You get the feeling they're just like the disciples in the boat after Jesus calmed the storm, when they go, what kind of man is this? Wow. And these guys were going, whoa, look at the power God gave this man. They weren't able to process the information enough. They weren't even able to use the reasoning the Pharisees had kind of like put out there. Like, hey, only God can forgive sins. So only God can heal people. So He healed this guy and He said, you're forgiven. It's like algebra or something, right? People look at it and go, move on. But they didn't get it. And that's why I'm so glad He's allowed us to get it. Now, they knew that the power was from God, and they glorified God for it, and that's cool. But notice that this passage doesn't read, you know, and they all believed. You know, the miracle simply validated the authority of Jesus Christ to speak for God, kind of like a prophet. The miracles in the Bible, you'll notice as you go through, you read all the miracles, you don't read afterwards, and multitudes believed. What it is that it simply validates that Jesus had the power of God and the Spirit of God. But what you read oftentimes through the Word is that when Jesus spoke, then they believed. Jesus spoke the Word and they believed. Miracles are we should be impressed by them. We should appreciate them for what they are. But our faith is not based on miracles, because miracles can be like an emotional event. And our faith is not based on miracles. Our faith is based on the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And watch for this as we go through the Gospels. You'll see the miracles. People get excited. But the same people that saw miracles the next day were screaming, crucify him, weren't they? But you'll see that when Jesus has these one-on-one contacts with people and conversation and stuff, and Jesus spoke the Word and he believed. It's like, whoa. And it's so cool because you see it. You see God's Word lived out in that fashion. Now, verse 9, we get on to Matthew here. And Jesus passed forth from thence, and he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the seat of custom. And he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Now Matthew is Matthew Levi. And Levi was a Levite. Okay? And if you go back to the Old Testament, you remember that Levites were the priestly class, right? But now this Matthew, who's a Levite, is not acting very priestly. He's sitting there at the custom table collecting money from people. And the Romans actually hired that out, subcontracted it out to Jews that were basically considered traitors to their people. And they would sit at the various custom tables on the road or the city gates and things like that. And as people went in and out, they would approach them and say, okay, well, the tax for this is, you know, a shekel or a half a shekel or whatever. And so Matthew was one of those kinds of guys. And the name Levi actually means attached or joined, and we got that from Genesis chapter 29 when Leah had her third son by the name of Levi. But the word or the name Matthew literally means the gift of Yahweh. That's a cool name, isn't it? I like to have that kind of name. The gift of Yahweh. Hey, we got one of those in the room tonight. The gift of Yahweh. But the gift of Yahweh, Matthew, the gift to me is this gospel. That God raised up Matthew even to record this gospel. Now, it's interesting that Matthew goes from being a tax collector, a curse, okay, to his people, to being a total blessing, right? And that's 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are become new. This guy lived that. He was a curse to his people. They probably hated his guts. And then pretty quick, he's out there sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with them, leading them to salvation. Now, tax collectors, even Jesus used tax collectors as bad examples. Don't even do as the publicans kind of thing, you know. And so Jesus recognized the tax collectors for what they were. And collecting taxes there in Capernaum, where Matthew was, that was a major trade route. So it was probably a very lucrative post to be a tax collector. And the tax collectors were very imaginative. They would tax people coming into the city. They would tax people going out of the city. They would tax people based on how many wheels were on their cart. They would tax them based on the kind of product they had in the cart. They would tax them, you know, if the sun were shining at this angle, and I mean, all kinds of just cockamamie stuff. And basically, they're just ripping them off. Because the Romans said, okay, here's your quota for the month. You have to turn in this much money. Anything you can collect beyond that is yours. But they also gave them the Roman guards to back up, you know, if they say, okay, give me 2 shekels, and the guy goes, no, I don't have 2 shekels. The Roman guards will come over and go through your stuff. Oh, here's 2 shekels. You know? And so basically that's why the people hated them, because they were shaking them down every time they went in and out of the city. And so Matthew's actions are so cool in this, because Jesus says, follow me, and what's he do? All 3 Gospels say it the same way. He got up and he went. Matthew was obedient. Matthew's actions matched his professed faith. To me, this is cool. I mean, our actions should match the things that we say. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2, Paul writes, for he saith, I've heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation I have succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I love this. I love seeing he takes advantage of the opportunity. When Jesus invites him, he comes. Verse 10, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in the house, behold, many publicans and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto his disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, this feast or this meal takes place in Matthew's house. We read that from the Gospel of Luke. And it says, many publicans and sinners. Who did Jesus come to save? He didn't come to save the righteous, right? He came to save. Luke 19, verse 10. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And we don't know it. They didn't know it. But everybody is lost without Jesus. And so he came to save everybody. And this is so cool, because as he comes to sit down at this meal at Matthew's house, and the publicans, the tax collectors, and the sinners all come in and sit down with him. You see this picture, and you see it in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and sup with him, and he with me. Matthew opened the door. He invited Jesus not just into his house, but into his heart. And that's an awesome thing. And now, verse 11, when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto the disciples, why eateth your master with publicans and sinners? Now, there's no such thing as categories of sin. I know that I come from a Roman Catholic background, and they talk about, cardinal sin, venial sin, and mortal sin, and, you know, they got classifications of sin. But God doesn't look at it like that. Number one, we're all sinners. Secondly, Paul tells us in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin, singular, is death. It doesn't say this sin or that sin. Now, we get pretty comfortable sometimes in our sin. But when somebody else gets comfortable in their sin, we don't like that very much. In fact, you know, most people like, you know, particularly in the Christian culture, okay, ooh, homosexuality, that's a lot worse. Or sexual immorality, that's a lot worse. you know. But we go, well, it was just a little white lie. Man, we go to hell just as surely for that white lie as we would for homosexuality. It's like the difference between stealing a paperclip and stealing a Cadillac. You know, either way, we're a thief. And that's exactly how God looks at it. And so these guys, he is sitting down with sinners. There's no dispute about that. But the issue is, why is Jesus eating with them? Now, we don't always look at things quite the same way from our cultural standpoint. Back in those days, when you had a meal with somebody, you were actually engaged in what's known as fellowship. The tables were low to the ground, so you kind of reclined up to the table. They would have bread and maybe a little bit of meat or something like that. Then they have these different sauces, and depending on, you know, the wealth of the host. And they would pass the bread around, you tear off a piece and kind of keep passing it. And then you would take your bread, you dip it in one bowl of sauce, you know, and eat it, and then take your bread and dip it in another bowl or maybe the same bowl. You're all kind of going back and forth. It's like all of us having a big bag of Doritos and one bowl of dip, you know, and everybody's just kind of going at it. My family's been like that before. It looks like cattle around a feeding trough, just going. And it's like, but they considered that they would eat with a Gentile, a goyim, because they were making themselves one with them. Because I don't know if they had the concept of sharing germs and all that kind of stuff, but they knew that it was a special transaction, that it was something you held close. You didn't just quote unquote eat with anybody. And we don't always feel that way because we're kind of polite, right? No double dipping and that kind of stuff. Unless you turn the chip around, right? Then you're good. But but I think here's my modern equivalent. I say, hey man, let's go to lunch. I'm going to take you to lunch tomorrow, and so you agree. And so we come on, jump in my car. We drive over to Jack in the Box. I'm going to take good care of you, man. Come on, let's go. And so we go to Jack in the Box. Right off the bat, you're thinking, no, you're not taking care of me at all. Anyway, but I like Jack in the Box. So you go to Jack in the Box. And we walk in there, and they go, have a seat, man. I'll go get the food. So I order up the biggest hamburger they got. And I come over, and I sit down with the hamburger. And as I unwrap it, you notice that there's only one hamburger there. And then I look at it and go, oh, this is going to be awesome. Pray over the food. Grab that hamburger. Oh, big bite. Oh, big bite. And hand it to you. That's how the Pharisees viewed eating with non-believers and with sinners and publicans. Like, hey. That'd be an agape feast, huh? Make a big burger and just take a couple bites and pass it around the room. You know, enough for that, huh? Now everyone's gonna go, I don't even like shaking hands. But now you got a feel for what they were thinking. And it's like, ah. But Jesus sat right down with them, didn't he? It is no different. Then when the leper came to him and said, Lord, if you're willing, you can heal me. And Jesus touched him first. And then he said, I'm willing. Be healed. Aren't you glad that Jesus is not a snob? Because he would have looked at me, he would have looked at every one of you and said, not today, I don't think. But he reaches down to the slime and the gunk of our lives. And he plucks us from the very pit of hell. And he washes us in his precious blood. And he says, I love you so much, I want to be with you forever. That's why he came. He came to die on a cross so we could have fellowship with him, so he could have fellowship with his creation. And here we are, waiting for that glorious day. I'm looking forward to that day. And when you saw verse 11, when the Pharisees saw that, they said to the disciples, why eat your master with all those people in Susanville? That's us. And we'll stop there. We'll pick it up next week. Gracious Father, we thank you so much that you do come in and you do sup with us. Lord, that you want to have koinonia and fellowship with us, Lord. We thank you that you have touched our lives. And we invite you, Lord, to continue to shape us and to mold us. Lord, to conform us into your image, that we would reflect you. Lord, that we would draw near to you. Lord, that we'd really be one with you. And that you'd be glorified in that. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.